Now, in case you're thinking that John Cagle can't read, he doesn't have his reading glasses. And so, and his arms are not near long enough. So, John, we appreciate you doing the best you could. On Monday this past week, I received news that was expected, but I received news that my Uncle Bob was nearing death's door. And on Tuesday morning, I was asked to preach his funeral. He was married to my mother's younger sister. And he was one of the most pleasant, kind, and gentle men I've ever known. And so he passed away. We gathered for his graveside service Friday morning in Foster, Oklahoma, with hearts filled to the brim with good memories. A couple of centuries ago, funerals were different than they are today. Often they were solemn, but very crude affairs. The dead bodies were prepared by family members and were placed in a wooden box and then lowered by ropes into hand-dug graves. But today, funerals are much different. When you die, experts prepare your body for a tasteful presentation. We're so thankful for those who do that. Sometimes they even do that though the person is going to be cremated. They still have a funeral with an open casket for people to say their goodbyes. But they cut and they style your hair, if you still have some. Makeup artists work their magic to make you appear as though you've just laid down to take a nap. And the casket is no longer just homemade wooden box, but it's a polished metal or finished wood casket, complete with a bed and cushions and a pillow. And as you lay in that beautiful bed, people come from miles around just to see you and to pay their last respects to you and to your family. They say all kinds of nice things about you as they stand in line to honor you. And at the funeral, the preacher stands in front of you and talks about what you've done in your life and the lives that you've touched. And then when it's over, you get a ride in a limousine down the streets where police stop traffic for you and they run right through red lights. Cars on the other side of the road pull over in a show of respect for the departed and respect for the family and the friends. And then you make your way to the graveside and they lower you into that grave, not with old ropes, but with chrome-plated winches. And in some ways it's elegant. It's beautiful. It's impressive. But you know, whether you lived 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago, when it's all said and done, dead is still just like it was. It's dead. That's one of the harsh truths of life. Death is death. Listen to me. One day, you will die. Unless the Lord returns first. Otherwise, you will die. I will die. Your friends and your family, your neighbors, everyone you know, they are going to die. Sooner or later. Unless Jesus comes first. No one's going to get out of this life alive unless he comes first. In Psalm 49, verses 10 and following, we find a song that was written by the sons of Korah. And we get an interesting view of death, somewhat from God's perspective. Psalm 49, verse 10. For he, that would be God, for he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beast that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. Doesn't matter how clever you are, or how wealthy you are, or how many important people you know, everyone dies. You're going to die. I'm going to die. In Luke chapter 7, we find Jesus encountering a funeral procession at the city of Nain. And Jesus' reaction to this widow's grief, well, it's straight from his heart. Luke 7, verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." The original word used that's translated with our English word compassion, that original word is the most intense word that can be used for this emotion. But even that word for us translated with compassion doesn't really capture the depth and the intensity of Jesus' feelings. One version, the Message, actually reads, when Jesus saw her, his heart broke. And why was Jesus heartbroken? Only one reason: for this woman. She had lost her son. In fact, it was her only son. Now that would be tragedy enough for any mother, but Luke makes a point of telling us that this wasn't the only sadness or reason for grief that she had experienced. Look at verse 12. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. And so she had lost her only son, and she was a widow. So she had lost both her son and her husband. Her tears were the tears of a woman who had been beaten down by the finality of death. And making matters even worse, in the culture of that day, this woman faced difficult days ahead, maybe even being destitute. She had no visible means of support. The breadwinners of her life were both gone, and now she's going to be left to fend for herself. And that broke the heart of Jesus. By the way, there's one more clue to the kind of woman this woman mother was. Notice who is at her funeral, verse 12. There at the end. And a large crowd from the city was with her. In that day, it was not uncommon for rich people to hire mourners for a funeral of a loved one. This woman obviously wasn't rich. She's not able to afford to hire people to weep at her son's burial, but it wasn't necessary. A large crowd shows up anyway. And the question is, why? What's in it for them? And the answer, of course, would be nothing. They were there simply because they loved this woman. This widow and her family had obviously touched the lives of many people in that city. And now they wanted to be there for her, to comfort her. They wanted to grieve and to weep with her. By the way, that's all anyone can do. And that's all that anyone would do that day. That is, until Jesus showed up. When Jesus showed up, all he had to do was think the words or speak the words, and the dead would rise. Can you imagine going to a funeral and it being interrupted by the resurrection of the one who had died? Can you imagine that? I preached hundreds and hundreds of funerals, but not one of those funerals did I expect that to happen, and it didn't. I mean, we get it. We're all going to die, and it is brutally final. Death is so abrupt. And yet, inside of all of us, there's this deep-seated feeling that this isn't right. Many conclude death just isn't natural. We weren't made to die. The Bible teaches us that God created Adam and Eve, but he didn't create them to die. Actually, he did. He created man to have a life cycle like every other being he created. But the difference was they had the means to live forever. They lived in a garden with the tree of life. And so in that sense, it wasn't necessary for them to think about the end of their life. Because of that tree of life, they weren't made to inhabit a grave. They could say, well, that's not for us. That's not natural for us. It's not the way that things will be for us. And so, yes, death seems so wrong. It creates all kinds of heartache and negative emotions, sorrows and tears and anxiety and panic and resentment and anger. Sometimes even hatred. For some, even a hatred toward God. And so all too often we find ourselves dealing with death, wondering what can we do? What will we do? And we feel so helpless, so at loss to really understand. And sometimes, have you noticed, we try to give insight to those who are grieving, and we try to explain, well, this happened because, please stop that. There is no way we can answer the real questions. We don't even know all the real questions, much less the answers. And so we comfort those that are grieving by simply being there. We weep with them. We grieve with them. We're wishing that we could take all of the heartache and pain they're feeling away. And in that attempt, that's when we focus our attention on God. Because a funeral without God being mentioned is the greatest of tragedies. We turn to God. Paul wrote a very difficult letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians. I think there's 27 different points he made correcting them. It was pretty harsh. And it needed to be harsh. But then he wrote the second letter of Corinthians, and he begins that letter by reminding them of the nature of their God. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says two things about God. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so with his help, we bear the burden of grief. Now, we can't raise the dead. We don't know all the answers about death. But this much you know. You know the one who gives you comfort. You know the Father of mercies. You know the God of all comfort. And because you know him and he comforts you, you're now able to share that same comfort and love and compassion with those who are also grieving. Someone once correctly observed that in the Bible we never find Jesus conducting a funeral. Every time Jesus came near someone who died in Scripture, it seems they didn't stay dead. And apparently Jesus never shared a funeral sermon. Of course, he never did attend a funeral that we're aware of. It's not mentioned in the Bible. Obviously, Jesus didn't raise every dead person from the grave, but Scripture does share with us three instances where he did raise the dead here in the city of Nain, where he stopped the funeral procession and called to this widow's son, "Arise." And the young man rose from the dead. And then later in Matthew 9, Jesus encountered Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. And this man's 12-year-old daughter had just died, but Jesus went to their house, entered the room where her body was being prepared for burial. And he took her by the hand and said, "Little girl, arise." And she came back from the dead. And then in John chapter 11, we come to the day Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and called out, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who'd been dead 4 days came from the grave, from the tomb. And as far as we know, again, Jesus never preached a funeral. He didn't visit every tomb. And in fact, there's, again, no record of him attending a funeral. And Jesus didn't raise every dead person from the grave. Why not? Imagine if you had the ability to resurrect the dead. Wouldn't you be a little tempted to go down to your cemetery where your family is and just resurrect everybody? He didn't do that. We know that he could have if he had wanted. He could have visited every cemetery in Israel and raised all the dead that had died. But that wasn't why Jesus came. That wasn't his mission. So why would Jesus raise anyone from the dead? Only to have them die again. He knew the widow's son would eventually die again. Well, he did it as a sign that verified that he was exactly who he claimed to be. That he had been sent from God. But he also did it because he was heartbroken for this widow who had lost her son. He knew this mother desperately needed her son. But again, the fact is, we think, well, God didn't create us to die. That's not natural. No, he created us to live. We're all going to die someday. And when we die, it will be final for those left behind. But as a faithful Christian, why would you want to be brought back to life only to die again? I don't know about you, but I've always wanted to sit down with Lazarus. Okay, what did you experience? I want to know. The Apostle Paul understood that physically he was terminal. As he wrote his last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he knew that death was in his immediate future. 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He knew that his death was going to be painful for those left behind, but not for him. Death does not have to be for us a curse or something we dread. Paul says in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two." Now that's Oklahoman for "I'm between a rock and a hard place." "Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." He knew that when he was with Christ, the last thing he would want to do is come back here. And so he only wanted to remain because of his compassion for those that he would reach for the Lord. He had compassion for his brethren. He wanted to meet their spiritual needs. And again, that put him between the rock and the hard place, because he wanted so desperately to go to be with Christ. The good news this morning is that Christ didn't come to just give us a temporary reprieve from death. He didn't come so that we'd go through an earthly death over and over and over and over. Aren't you glad that you're not going to do that? Some religions teach that. The life he came to give you should completely remove the dread of death from our lives. Instead, we should be homesick. Jesus said in John 6, verse 40, "For this is the will, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." That's why you don't have to live in fear of physical death. Through Christ, you have eternal life. You will be raised at the last day with a changed body that will fulfill God's plan and purpose for you. And that is to be with him in heaven eternally. Every preacher knows by heart the passages used at the funerals of Christians. And sometimes I think, well, maybe we need to focus on them more before the funeral. And so that's what I'm going to do as we conclude this lesson. Get your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Let's read this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 50. First Corinthians 15, verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." When he says corruption, he's talking about our bodies that are getting old and dying, are wearing out. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's special to have the privilege of reminding grieving lost ones, our loved ones, that someday we're all going to hear the great trumpet. And these old worn-out bodies with fake knees and all kinds of improvements, temporary improvements, they're going to be changed. If we've died, they will be raised incorruptible. That means that you will never age, that aches and pains will never again be felt, and we will fully embrace the reality of the words, victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory. Complete victory. But notice carefully, Paul didn't write these words for funerals. He wrote them for those brethren in Corinth who were living. He wrote them for us brethren in Sulphur who are living. And notice that Paul transitions in verse 58 from these thoughts about victory in Christ with the word therefore in the next verse. Therefore looks back to what has been said. Since this is true, since we're going to be raised incorruptible, since we have a victory in Christ Jesus, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Don't miss the challenge of this passage. As Christians, we're walking in the light. God is light. That simply means we're walking near Him and with Him. And so as you're walking near Him or with Him, you're walking in the light, you're steadfast. You're immovable. You got deep roots of faith that are rooted in. You're not being moved out of the light. You're staying near God regardless. And you are connected to His mission for you. You're always abounding in the work of the Lord. That may involve all different kinds of things. You're the hands, you're the eyes, you're the feet, you're the lips, you're the ears of Jesus. Serving others. Pointing them to Jesus. In every way you can. And equally, don't miss the promise of this passage. You can know that your labor is not in vain. It matters. It will eternally matter because you are loving others as God's loved you. And you're loving God in return with faithful obedience as you serve others. You are going to die. I am going to die. I've said often, I want to die right here, just as I conclude a sermon. I don't want to die at the first of the sermon because I've worked all week on it and I want to finish it, right? We don't get to choose that. But what we do get to choose is walking in the light, being steadfast, being immovable, being about the Lord's work, which, by the way, is one of the greatest blessings of life, serving others. And in so doing, serving God. If you're not a Christian, don't leave here without obeying the gospel. That means you come before us, you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you repent of your sins. That's the toughest part of it. You die to self, you turn away from the world, and you turn to God. And as you do that, you're going to feel sorrow that you have sinned against God. And that godly sorrow is going to lead you to repenting. And then you will be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. You're literally lowered by baptism into death, and then you're raised to walk in newness of life. That's Romans 6. And then you live in the light, knowing where you're headed, to heaven. If you need to come, please come now while we stand and sing.